They are not of the world, as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them, so they also may be sanctified by the truth. Jesus prayed that we might be unified in his truth, standing firm in the faith and strong in his word. In a world questioning the credibility of God's word, Christ's prayer is for his church to stand firm in unity and his word. This is The Answers Conversation, and I'm your host, Steve Hamm. We'll be answering the skeptical questions of our time, standing firm on the authority of God's word, and rejoicing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian today, you are interested in the authority of the Word of God. You should be interested in the inerrancy and the sufficiency of the Word of God, and that God has given us His inspired Word. These doctrines around the authority of the Word of God are important to us because they talk of a Bible that is the authoritative book that points to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, we are talking about history. In fact, we're going to be talking about Baptist history, and even in more particular areas, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. There was a controversy that happened there right back in the late 19th century, and it involved a man by the name of Dr. Crawford Toy. And the surrounding issues of this problem that occurred in the seminary brought about ongoing effects in the seminary in later years, and also really show us some of the problems that happened in the church generally over that time and in years to come. This is what we read in a book called Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. It's a history from 1859 to 2009, written by Dr. Gregory Wills, who is a professor of church history at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and dean of the School of Theology. It says this: "The conflict represented a new state of affairs in American Protestantism. Southern Baptists were among the first American denominations to experience controversy over modernist or liberal theology, or, as many called it, the new theology." We're going to talk a little bit about the new theology and how it impacted this man, Crawford Toy, and the rest of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And with us to talk about that today is Dr. Wills, who is, in fact, the professor of church history and the author of this book, which contains a chapter about Crawford Toy. Dr. Wills, thank you so much for being with us.
You're quite welcome. I'm delighted to be here.
It is great to have you. And I must say that this book about the history of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary is an intriguing read. It has so many different eras of history in it that every single one of is just absolutely captivating. You must have had enormous fun researching it.
It was an incredible process, a lot of rich documents to go through, and it was indeed a lot of documents, but that's what an historian wants. You want a rich record that gives you the texture of the experience of the actors in it. And so we have a rich history, rich documentation, and so it was a wonderful thing to work on.
Mm-hmm. Now, tell us a little bit. We're going to talk about one man, and we're going to get right into it over these next two programs and talk about a man by the name of Crawford Toy. Tell us a little bit about who he was.
Toy was one of those gifted, spiritual young men who in the 19th century took advantage of the new opportunities for gaining education, especially theological education, mm-hmm. and gave themselves to the movement to send the gospel to the ends of the earth. The missionary societies and the missionary movement had begun at the very beginning of the century, as you probably know. And he was caught up in that. As he gave his life to Christ through gospel preaching in Virginia, he committed his life to serving Christ as a missionary overseas. Mm-hmm. But he was a brilliant man, very gifted, and went to the University of Virginia, finished the entire recommended course in his years there, and didn't get just a BA, but an MA.
Right.
Was not only intellectually gifted, but loved music, played piano, sang beautifully, was playful, loved various kinds of recreation, loved chess, loved long conversations with interesting friends. He was just one of those gifted, intellectual, charismatic, well-rounded figures that everyone loved.
Okay, and I believe he went and studied overseas as well, didn't he?
He did, and so when he gave himself to missionary service, he came to Southern Seminary to study, to get a theological education. He finished one half of the entire degree, indeed the more difficult half of the degree, in just 1 year, and then he began to raise money. But as he began to help raise money for his missionary work, the Civil War broke out. Mm. He served as a soldier in the Civil War, was captured at Gettysburg. He had stayed behind, although he was a combatant, he had stayed behind to care for the wounded. And he was captured, spent time at Fort McHenry, organized his fellow prisoners into glee clubs, and led them in a class and studying the Italian language. But after the war, he fulfilled his dream of studying in Germany. And at the University of Berlin, he studied ancient languages and Semitics, as well as taking a theology course on Schleiermacher, with one of the leading liberals in Germany at the time.
Okay, and I think it's at this point that we could probably talk about the leading philosophical thinking of the day coming through those colleges, particularly through people like Schleiermacher. Just wondering if you can talk a little bit about that.
Right. Well, the Christian faith has always been challenged, of course, by those who oppose it or those who have worldly interests. And in the 19th century, the challenges to the Christian faith were, first of all, philosophical. That is, with a commitment to knowledge coming through the senses, how can we ever learn anything about eternal truth? Mm-hmm. If all we know is what comes through the senses, and that was the reigning philosophical commitment, beginning especially with John Locke, so much of the Enlightenment is predicated upon this commitment to all knowledge coming through the senses. Well, if that's the case, how can we ever learn anything about God who we cannot see,
right,
about the eternal principles of morality and truth? And so there was a philosophical challenge to Christianity from that. There was also a moral challenge, as many people began to be persuaded with such arguments against the Scriptures as they were raised regarding the morality of God commanding the slaughter of the Amalekites, for example. Mm. If God commanded that, then how could he be moral? And so there's a problem with the Scriptures there. And then finally, and most prominently, science offered a number of objections to the traditional view of the Scripture. Geology, the new geology of the 1830s, was predicated upon a slow, gradual change in the geographical features of the earth to explain how we got to the features that we now have, a slow process over many hundreds of thousands or millions of years, whereas the former model to explain current geology was known as catastrophism, that cataclysms, huge changes over short periods of time actually produce the features of the earth.
So when we talk about it, a lot it answers in Genesis, those slow processes that people use to say that this is what dictates what we know about the past. We talk about it in terms of the word uniformitarianism.
That's correct. The commitment to a process that interprets the past based upon gradual changes. And so there's an effort to try to measure mm-hmm. change in recent history, observable history, and then extrapolate that as an unchanging pattern going all the way back. Of course, if you're going to try to find history that can no longer be observed, if you're going backwards, you're trying to find a history that can no longer be observed, the only way of estimating it is by looking at what's going on right now. But you have to make an assumption that whatever we see right now is exactly the way it's been at all times.
Right.
And even that doesn't entirely justify the process, but many scientists at that time recognized that although we can't prove that these principles are true, that these fundamental assumptions are true, nevertheless, it's the only opportunity that we can have to make an estimate of what things were like in the past, to make an estimate of how old the earth really is.
Yeah, and if you're starting outside the Word of God, that's all you're going to really end up with.
All right, and there you have the importance of that Enlightenment commitment to empiricism, all knowledge coming through the senses. Mm-hmm. If all knowledge comes through the senses, then you don't have access to God's truth. All you have is what you can observe in your own time and making extrapolations from that.
So you researched how these views and Crawford Toy's learning these views and these processes impacted him in his later ministry. How would you describe it?
Well, Toy was gradually convinced of the truth, especially of the uniformitarian geology. You know, shortly thereafter comes Darwin. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But the initial trouble that he had regarding the scriptures came from geology, as he became convinced from a very young adult of an old earth view that the earth was really quite old, hundreds of thousands, probably millions of years, he would have said. He initially relied upon various interpretive methods for resolving that and making it harmonize with Genesis 1 and 2. And the day-age theory was the one that he appears to have held on to for the longest time. But he finally concluded that he could not read Genesis 1 and reading the Hebrew word yom for day as an indefinite period of time. He came to conclude that must most likely mean a 24-hour period, in which case he can no longer then harmonize Genesis 1 with an old earth. And that causes him to question everything. He thinks the Bible's true. He's committed to that. He doesn't want to give up the Bible, but he also is committed to the rationality of observational phenomena and to scientific reason applied to that. And so he's got these commitments to old earth and to gradual uniformitarian science on the one hand, and commitment to the truth of the scripture. Mm. And for months, possibly even for a couple of years, he is in doubt as to what the outcome is going to be. Is he going to be able to keep the Bible? Well, finally, he resolves upon the method that Schleiermacher had pioneered and the method that he had seen in some of his professors at the University of Berlin, in which a new view of inspiration provides a key to continue to harmonize the Bible and science. The new view of inspiration says that the Bible is inspired, but it is inspired in its religious statements only, and not in its historical assertions.
That's quite amazing. And one of the things that you just pointed out is that he actually did see that in Genesis that he himself couldn't take the word day any other way than it was a normal day, and yet it didn't fit. So what changes then upon what he has learned is his doctrine of inspiration.
That's right. And that really is the only way to harmonize these naturalistic scientific conclusions with the scriptures. Mm-hmm. But of course, you're giving up part of the scriptures in order to retain other parts.
So did that mean when he said that he thought the days in the Genesis were normal days, but he had to hold on to his uniformitarian and old earth views, does that mean that he then looked at Genesis and said, well, Genesis in its history is wrong?
That's correct. His conclusion finally was that the description of creation in Genesis is wrong as history.
Right.
But right as religion.
Hmm. Okay.
Historically false, yep. But spiritually true.
And so he only then from then on gets spiritual truth, not historical truth from the Bible?
Well, he believes that there is some historical truth in it, but that's not inspired and it's not important for Christianity. The only parts that are important for Christianity are the religious assertions, and they are the ones that are inspired. The historical assertions might be true, might be false, but they're really neither here nor there with regard to religion itself.
Okay, so if you're a listener today, you have already heard a good basis of understanding the problem that is being drawn out through the history of what happened with Crawford Toy and the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. We're going to come back next week with Dr. Wills and talk more about this history and what it meant. Thank you. If you want answers on this or any other subject, visit answersingenesis.org. That's answersingenesis.org.